And would you join me in a word of prayer before we begin? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn to your word. Lord, we long to follow you. We long to understand your commands. And Father, we pray that you will be pleased with our reflections this evening. Would you guide us? Would you minister to us through the Holy Spirit that we might understand how we are to obey this command? And would you give us a zeal and a passion to obey it? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 5, and today we are in verse 17, and only verse 17. Please bear with me for the reading. You shall not murder. Okay. So, again, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments, and just as a reminder, the reason that we're taking time to do this is because we have a conviction that what is reflected in the Ten Commandments is not some isolated cultural law for an ancient people that we have nothing to do with, but this is a description and an explanation of God's everlasting moral law, and that it is binding to us today as well. And so when we read, "You shall not murder," we know that this applies to us today. Now, the exposition of this text is about as simple as the reading of it. Pretty much the only question that we need to answer in this verse in terms of explaining the plain meaning of it is what is this Hebrew word here for murder? I should have assigned this one in the hermeneutics class and been like, pick out a good grammar word out of here. There's only one, murder, right? What does it mean, murder? So this is the Hebrew word ratsak. And it's a very particular word. It's used about 47 times in the Old Testament. And in nearly every case, it's to speak of the killing of someone who should not have been killed, the killing of the innocent, as it were. Now, that's very important because there's a lot of killing that goes on in the Old Testament, and yet this word is never used for general killing. It's never used for deaths in terms of like military campaigns or anything like that. It's used exclusively for murder, the killing, the taking of innocent life. So this is a particular word. So the translation, "you shall not murder," is an important translation, and it is an accurate translation. This command, while could be accurately described as "you shall not kill," kill is a little too broad. That's not what's in view here. If it was just kill more broadly, we would expect to see another Hebrew word, the word harag. Harag, that's more just general killing in all instances. Now, I'm sorry for those of you who have kids tonight. This is going to be a rough one. And they'll probably remember this one really well. but the command here is "you shall not take innocent life." That's the idea here. You shall not take innocent life. Now, if we flip back to Genesis chapter 9, in verse 6, we read this. So this is right after the flood. The rainbow is appearing in the sky, and God makes a covenant with Noah. And in this covenant, he says this, Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." So here we have the first establishment of what we could call the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life. God will make an account for all innocent blood that has been spilled for all time. And he places a command in here that those who take innocent life are to have their lives taken as well. And then we're given the reason for that. Why is it that human life is sacred? Why is it that we are not to take innocent life, because man is made in the image of God. That's the reason that is given here. Man is made in the image of God. And so these prohibitions are connected, both the sixth commandment and this commandment here in Genesis chapter 9 are connected on that basis. Human life is sacred because human life reflects the image of God, and so it is not to be marred or taken away. That's the foundational principle of the sixth commandment. And I'm going to move quickly into viewing this in terms of our own experience, because we've got a lot to cover. You know, I mentioned before the service, I thought maybe the commandments would get easier and easier as we went, and I'm finding they're becoming more and more complicated as we go. So we're going to dive right into what this means for us today, and kind of overlook the function of this command in Israel, because it's actually quite similar to its function for us today. So the first and most natural way to understand this commandment is it forbids murder, right? Go figure. The intentional killing of the innocent, or needless killing. And so this would prohibit us from participating in any kind of murder or violence against innocent people. And that's straightforward, right? If you're angry at somebody, if you could get ahead politically or something like that, and this might be a little more appropriate to more ancient forms of Christianity. You know, I think back to the Middle Ages, all these little political maneuverings in the church. You can't kill your opponent. You can't murder him, right? That's pretty straightforward for us. Easy enough to follow. But in our society today, we would be remiss if we overlooked one of the most prominent murders, kinds of murder that takes place today, and that's abortion, the abortion industry. As Christians, there is no political wiggle room here. We cannot maintain a consistent Christian faith and support abortion. I don't care what the United Methodist Church tells you. I don't care what the United Church of Christ tells you. This is an absolute command. Human life is sacred, and abortion is forbidden, and we should be against it in all cases. This also pertains to suicide as well, in terms of just explicitly following this command. Not only are the people around us made in the image of God, but we ourselves are made in the image of God. And so suicide, just as murder is a violation of someone else's life, of their living out the image of God, suicide is our taking that into our own hands and marring the image of God. And so that is to be avoided. But these, you know, we could almost treat that like a checklist. Like, okay, haven't murdered anybody, haven't participated in abortion, and no suicide here. Check, check, check. Okay, let's move on from the commandment. We could do that if it weren't for that troublesome rabbi in the first century in Palestine, Jesus Christ. He didn't let us get away that easy. He didn't let us overlook the real purpose of this commandment that easily, right? What did Jesus say in the New Testament when he explained this commandment? He said, yes, you've heard, do not murder. But I tell you that even if you hate your brother in your heart, in your mind, that is committing murder against your brother. And so murder isn't just as simple as that small checklist. And so we're going to spend most of our time examining that more nuanced perspective, because what Christ is doing there is not abrogating the law. He's not saying that the law was wrong. He's saying this is what it was actually about the whole time. And in particular, in his context, the Pharisees had missed it. Now, in keeping with Christ's more broad understanding of this commandment, there's a very helpful pastor and theologian from the 1600s, Thomas Watson, who is very helpful, actually, on all the commandments. But he's particularly helpful to me on this commandment, Thomas Watson. And again, based on that idea of the sanctity of human life, he expanded and understood this command to mean that this command could be violated by any unnecessary injury of another person. Any unnecessary injury of another person. Now, that injury could be physical. That injury could be mental or emotional. And I'm going to use those two terms interchangeably as we go. Mental or emotional. Or that injury could be spiritual. And so you see this command starts to become a lot more complicated whenever we start to introduce those categories. And again, the reason that Watson makes this expansion in his understanding of the sixth commandment is because this is what Christ has done. He has expanded the meaning and illuminated the meaning of this law. And so very quickly, what does Christ mean when he says that even thoughts can violate this commandment? What he's communicating there is that murder and bitterness or hatred, they share the same root. That's where it all starts. The logical conclusion of our hating someone else is murder. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that's a very dangerous plant to be growing in your heart. Now, this does not mean that there is no distinction between the action of murder and the thought of hatred. Right? It would be a very strange legal system that we would find ourselves in if people were put to death for hatred and murder. And that was, you could be guilty of capital punishment in that way. But what Christ is getting at here is in terms of our standing before God and our guilt before God, hatred of our brother makes us just as guilty before God as murder does. Again, it's not an easy teaching. It's a very nuanced teaching. And so what do we do with this command? What does this command look like as we try to live it out, as we try to practice it? This command, we could summarize it this way, that we preserve life. We preserve life. And anything that takes away from life, whether physical or emotional or mental or spiritual, violate this command. And so again, I mentioned before that with each of these do nots, there is a subtext of do this, right? There's a positive command behind this. So our positive command as we approach the sixth commandment is to positively preserve life in the cases where we're able. And that anything that takes away from someone's life as God would intend them to live is a violation of this command. So what does that look like physically? Physically. You know, I'm shocked in reading news articles and just, you know, investigating our culture. There's a lot of people who complain that the Bible is silent on the issue of abuse. That the Bible, they'll say, the Bible doesn't really have anything to say about the issue of abuse. But if we understand this commandment the way that Christ intends us to understand this commandment, we'll see that someone who is guilty of domestic abuse is violating the sixth commandment. God has put that principle in his everlasting, eternal, moral law. And so as the church, we can have absolutely no tolerance whatsoever. Just like we would have no tolerance for any other breach of the Ten Commandments, we can have no tolerance for abuse in our churches because it's a violation of the sixth commandment. Domestic abuse, spousal abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse, all of these fall under the prohibition of the sixth commandment. Causing physical injury to others unnecessarily, right? You think, I mean, I remember being a young man, you know, and there's certain things that would get under my collar and I could get mad enough that I wanted to hurt somebody and I wanted to hit somebody. As a Christian, we must avoid that kind of behavior. Anything that could cause injury, could inhibit someone's ability to live their life as God intended it, is to be avoided. Here's where it gets really tricky. Sins of omission, right? We can physically break this commandment just by failing to do things, by omitting to do things. Think about the parent who neglects their child. Think of the husband who leaves his pregnant wife in her time of deepest need. I was reminded of the story of the Good Samaritan, the Levite and the priest walking by the man who's laying on the road dying and doing nothing to help him, turning a blind eye to others. Again, these things would make us guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. It's anything at all that reduces someone's ability to live the life that God would want for them physically is breaking this commandment. But it's not just physical, right? Christ makes that clear. It's not just physical, it's also mental or emotional. We can break this commandment in this way. And again, abuse is relevant here, right? What about the guy who proudly says, "I've never put hands on my wife," and yet he goes home every night and curses her out and screams at her and yells at her? Or again, the mother who curses at her children and screams at her children and puts her children under extreme duress and is emotionally abusive. This is a violation of the sixth commandment. And again, remember, what is the sixth commandment? You shall not murder, right? All of these things are on a plane with murder. Bullying, right? That's a big issue today. Taking away from some fellow schoolmate's ability to live his life in the way that he wants to. Manipulation. That kind of emotional abuse. Twisting people and tying them up in mental knots. Gaslighting them so that we can get what we want. That would be a violation of this commandment. And again, by omission, we can fail to stand up for others when we have the opportunity. And we can fail to encourage others when we have the opportunity. This is a tough one. You guys stay with me. this is a hard one. And finally, spiritual abuse or spiritually violating the sixth commandment. And just to give you guys a heads up, the reason I'm doing this and going into this detail is because people don't do this. People don't talk about this, and it's why it happens. So spiritual abuse, this can happen pastorally. Tragically, this happens often pastorally. You can have pastors who preach something akin to the prosperity gospel and fleece their congregations. And you know, you can see the picture of the widow giving her last mite as the pastor greedily takes it away. That'd be a violation of the sixth commandment. Manipulating people, using guilt to control people and to get what you want out of people. Using that pastoral position to manipulate people. Or, on the other hand, just using charisma, right? Some charismatic pastor. I mean, how many horror stories of various cults, just even in this country alone, do we know about, where some charismatic guy who just had a knack with talking to people and could convince people of things and then lead them to do horrifying things or did horrifying things to them? That person is not going to walk away guilt-free with regard to the sixth commandment. And it's not just pastors. That can be anyone in ministry. Anyone who's given influence in the church, this can happen. Anyone who's given influence spiritually, this can happen. You know, we do need to hold pastors accountable for this, but it's anyone involved in ministry. If we're thinking about preserving life, what about false doctrine? Teaching people false doctrine. You know, we were talking, I don't remember who, but we were talking about Mormonism the other day, and You know, it's tragic because I'm sure you know a lot of Mormon people. I know a lot of Mormon people, and they're generally really wonderful people, the kind of people you want to be around. So what's wrong with Mormonism? Mormonism, the teaching of the Mormon Church, sends people to hell. That's what's wrong with Mormonism. That's taking away from people's, not only their physical life here and now, but their eternal life. So we have to make sure that the doctrine that we teach is true. Now, in cases of spiritually breaking this commandment, I do want to make a note here. There is a difference between discipline or exhortation and abuse. Okay? So that doesn't mean that we as pastors or we, you know, those of us in ministry, the sixth commandment does not obligate us to just say what people want to hear all the time. That's not what this involves. In fact, that would be breaking the commandment, right? That's the Old Testament way of breaking the commandment, telling people what they want to hear, pouring honey in their ears, as the Hebrews would put it. So we have to be careful to tell the truth. But again, we what are we as Christians to be busy doing in light of the sixth commandment? We are busy preserving life in all ways, so that to the best of our ability, we facilitate for the people around us the ability to live their life as God intended it. That's the idea. How did God intend people to live their lives? And we are here to facilitate that. And our observance of the sixth commandment helps us to do that. And our taking the sixth commandment seriously helps us to do that. Now, there are some interesting exceptions that I think are relevant for us to talk about as well. You know, you think about it, just any time you preach on do not kill or do not murder or talk about it, you'll have someone come up to you and say, well, yeah, but what about like a soldier, right? Some guy who's serving in the military who has killed people, can he be a Christian or is he breaking the sixth commandment? Well, very interestingly, in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that the state is ordained by God and given the sword by God. The state has the authority to wield the sword. And so what's implied there, and this has been the understanding throughout church history, is that the state can permissibly engage in what is called just war, a war to protect the innocent, or a war to defend your citizens. And so a soldier, a Christian soldier, engaging in just war is permitted by the state, which is given its authority by God, to take human life. But only in just war, right? And then that's where all the arguments happen is, well, is this a just war or is it not? Related to that is the issue of capital punishment. Again, part of what is implied in the state being given the sword is that the state is able to execute capital punishment on guilty perpetrators who merit that case. And so the state is given authority by God to issue capital punishment. Now again, that doesn't mean that, for example, just because it's happened here in the United States, that it's been good in every case. But the principle is true, and it's a true exception. And then I'm sure we can kind of take a breath here, maybe a little bit. Self-defense, right? That's an interesting question. What do we do about self-defense? What do we do about the guy who breaks into our house at night and, you know, am I not supposed to defend myself? Or, you know, what about the guy that rushes at you with a knife? And am I allowed to defend myself as a Christian, or do I, as John Piper, I'll call it noble either way, but John Piper has a conviction, then he says, I'd rather die than take his life because he's probably not saved, and I am. Okay, what about when your wife and kids are in the other room, though, and you're not around anymore? It's a relevant question. This is beneficial if you want to turn and bookmark it with me to Luke chapter 22. Very helpful passage on this issue. Luke chapter 22 and verses 36 through 38. Jesus said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "That is enough." What's going on there? What's the idea here? What is Jesus getting at? We don't have time to go into a detailed exposition of this text, but I'm convinced that what is being communicated here is Christ is indicating to his disciples, we have the authority to defend ourselves, right? You've got two swords for 11 guys. That's not starting a war. That's not starting a resistance. That's not initiating conflict. That's enough to defend themselves. And yet what's going to happen? What takes place right after that? The Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter uses one of these swords to cut off the ear of one of the associates of the high priests. And Jesus tells Peter to stand down and even heals the man's ear. Why? Because Christ is communicating, I have the right to defend myself. I have the ability to defend myself. And I'm choosing not to. Very important principle here. Jesus is showing here, we have the right to defend ourselves, the ability to defend ourselves. But it's our prerogative if we choose not to. And so that's why I call John Piper noble. It's a noble thought, at least. Or take another case. This time in Exodus 22, so that'll be a helpful way to remember. Chapter 22 is like your self-defense chapter. So Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 through 3, says that if a thief breaks into your house at night and you kill him, you're not guilty, right? Well, that's good enough. That makes sense. And so we have in the Bible an indication that we have the right to defend ourselves. And again, why? The whole point of this commandment is to preserve life. And so if we're preserving our own life and someone else is trying to take it, then self-defense is permissible, even lethally. But here's where it gets really important. We can't defend ourselves out of vengeance. The Bible tells us that vengeance or revenge belongs to the Lord. So like there in Exodus chapter 22, yes, if the thief breaks in at night and you kill him, that's okay. But it says if he breaks in during the day and you kill him, then you're guilty. Why? Because you could see that he wasn't a deadly threat. That's the idea there. You could see that he was not armed or something like that. In the night, you have to assume the worst, but in the day, you can see the situation more clearly. And so this shows a difference between defending your own life or just killing someone because you can. Right? I think about all those kind of bro dad YouTube videos where the guy gets all excited. You know, he's watching his security camera and he goes, "There's someone breaking into my house," and he goes and grabs everything he's got and he's all excited about it, right? "I'm gonna go get to kill this guy." No, that's not a Christian attitude. I know they're being funny, but just for an extreme illustration. And then again, I'm trying to be as practical as I can here, you know, because there's always cases that come up and they say, "Well, what about this and what about this?" Because we just said vengeance belongs to the Lord. I'm sure many of you have either seen the video or know the story, or maybe were around in the 80s. There was a very prominent case nationally where a father took the life of a man who had done some very awful things to his son. And he stood waiting in the courtroom by a phone. And when the perpetrator walked by him, he turned around and shot the guy and killed him. It's understandable. We sympathize with that. But what are we to do with a case like that? Or again, you know, there was a few years ago a case in Texas where a man caught a perpetrator in the act of doing violence to their child and killed the guy. And so we have to ask, what's the implication here? I would say the second one's a little more challenging than the first. But that idea that vengeance belongs to the Lord, I would just summarize it by saying that at that point it's in the hands of the state to issue a just judgment on that person's actions. And then that deals a lot with the physical elements of and the physical exceptions to this. And just a quick word on the others, you know, the mental and emotional and the spiritual. Something that I like to tell people is that as Christians, we're not called to be doormats. Yes, we turn the other cheek, but that's a voluntary, that's something voluntary on our end. That's something that we choose to do. And so it is our obligations to stick up for ourselves and to stick up for others who can't defend themselves. It's not Christian to watch someone get put down and just walk away. And it's also, you know, I mean, just historically speaking, it's not Christian to have people accuse you and just let it go by without any recourse. You know, Paul is a great example of this, right? The New Testament is loaded with cases of Paul defending himself and saying, I'm not doing these things. You're accusing me of all these things, but I'm not doing them. Or I'm compelled to preach the gospel by my Savior. He's a great example of that. But there's a whole era of church history that we call the apologist era. These guys were just busy defending Christianity against accusations from Rome and from surrounding heretics. And so it's Christian to stand up for our faith and to stand up for ourselves. And finally, how is this command fulfilled? I tried to save the encouraging part for the last, so we could end on an encouraging note. How is this command fulfilled? In Genesis chapter 9, one of the common terms that we use to describe that covenant is the covenant of common grace. The covenant of common grace. What the doctrine of common grace teaches us is that God is actively restraining human wickedness in the world, so that all people everywhere aren't as evil as they possibly could be in every instance. Now, that's a very nuanced definition, because we do know that people can be guilty of egregious and terrible and unrestrained evil. But the point is that God keeps the world from being as bad as it could be, so that life is even possible. It would be our experience without common grace could be summarized the way it was before the flood, right? Every man did what was every evil thing that they could think of all the time. And so we don't live in days like that. And so we can be grateful for that our God is busy restraining the evil of people around us. And then finally and most hopefully and most clearly, we have Christ's mission, his mission. This is the fulfillment. This is how he fulfilled this commandment. What did Christ come to do? He came to give us life, and life abundantly, life eternally. He's the one that makes life possible. In fact, I was struck by that thought. What would you call the opposite of a murderer? A savior. It's the opposite of a murderer. A savior, and that's who Christ is. And so if he is the savior, if he loves human life in this way, then we need to take this command very seriously, and we dare not take away in any way, physically, mentally, or spiritually, from the life that he offers. And so with that, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us as we reflect on this commandment. These are difficult things to talk about. They're difficult things to think about. But Lord, we want to talk about them because you have revealed them to us and you have spoken about them. And so, Lord, would you help us to understand the things that you want us to know about this? Would you, as a result of our study this evening, help us to be diligent in examining our lives and examining our actions and making sure that we are not reducing the life of the people around us. And help us to be quick to repent of those things and turn away from those things. And Father, with the stakes this high, we can't but help and to praise you for Christ. We are so guilty. We are so ashamed in light of this teaching. We thank you for giving us hope, the hope that is in him. And so we pray all of this in his name. Amen.